Well, tonight we're continuing our study on the Apostles' Creed. If you'll turn to the back of your black songbook, we'll read the copy together that we have there. And just a reminder, the Apostles' Creed, as we've said each time, many of you have heard this multiple times now, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the actual apostles. Okay, it was written from the 2nd century to the 4th century, okay, 100s A.D. into the 300s A.D. By the 100s A.D., all of the apostles had died. But what they did, the church did, the early church, is they were summarizing then from the New Testament. They summarized from the New Testament the apostles' doctrines, the key truths that we have in the New Testament, since the New Testament is written by the apostles. This Apostles' Creed was used to catechize new converts to Christianity, especially Gentiles who had no background at all in the Scriptures. It was recited many times at people's baptism. They would recite it as their confession of faith. Throughout the centuries, many Christians who died for their faith, who were martyrs, would recite the Apostles' Creed at their death. Like, this is what I stand on, and this is what I'm dying for. These are the truths that I hold dear. They are included also in the all of the Protestant Reformation creeds and confessions, essentially. You find them in the back of the Westminster Standards, along with the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. So the Apostles' Creed. We are reading this here, and it's been read by Christians literally for centuries. 2 centuries, okay. So, please recite along with me the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And Lord willing, we'll get to the point there. I say it every time, but Holy Catholic Church. Catholic there does not refer to the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic there, it's an old English word for universal. Universal. We believe in the universal church. In other words, there are Christians in Burma, there are Christians here, there are Christians that have lived in Europe hundreds and hundreds of years ago. But we're all a part of God's people, a true believer, regardless of time or space in human history. That when Christ died, he died for the church, his bride. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That he came to save his people from their sins, and he indeed did that. The church, all of his people, all of believers together, universal. Tonight we're looking at the phrase, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I ran out of space there at the end of the board, but so I ended it sits at the right hand of God, but sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so God the Father Almighty is mentioned twice in the Creed, or in the Apostles' Creed, as we saw right at the beginning, the second line there, that I believe in God the Father Almighty. Let me get another throat lozenger here. I'm speaking where the back of my throat is on fire. So by God's grace, we'll get through it. So, if I ask a question here, which event is more important? Which event is more important? The incarnation, the crucifixion, or the resurrection? This is a nice way R.C. Sproul likes to talk on this subject. And when you think of that, none of these make sense without the ascension of Christ. None of them. Because it's at the end of his earthly ministry. If that was it, it makes no sense. The ascension of Christ really is the culmination of the New Testament. And when you read through the Old Testament, it's the focus of much of the Old Testament. Over and over again, that David's going to get a descendant. It's going to sit on his throne forever and receive an eternal kingdom. It is over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It's in the Messianic Psalms. It's all over. Now we know that, for instance, you think of those various doctrines, that the cross is meaningless without the incarnation or the resurrection. If he died and remains dead to this day, the cross is meaningless. So the cross, the crucifixion only makes sense with the resurrection. It only has meaning too if it was truly the eternal Son of God who added to himself human flesh, so he's fully God and fully man, who died on that cross. So at the merit of what is there, clearly, is sufficient for all of his people. But none of it truly makes sense without the ascension of Christ to heaven at the end of his earthly ministry. When you read through, another way that a theologian will ask is, when you read through the Apostles' Creed, did you think to yourself, if it would have omitted this phrase, would you have noticed? It's another way of asking it. If it would have omitted and not had this phrase, would you have noticed? Hopefully you would have, because the ascension is extremely important. That we have a risen Savior who is Lord of lords and King of kings, who sits at God the Father's right hand right now, reigning and ruling in exaltation, who is yet to come back at his second coming to defeat all his and our enemies and to reign with us for eternity. And there is much tied to the ascension that we'll look at this evening. Turn to John 16:6. John 16:6. Start reading in verse 5. Hear now the word of God. Jesus here speaking says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" Verse 6, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Sorrow has filled your heart. When the disciples finally understood the meaning of the ascension of Christ, their sorrow was turned to joy. Turn over to Luke chapter 24, verse 52. I will read 50 to 53. Luke 24:50-53. And he, Christ, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now you see, when he first said it, John 16:5, hey, I'm going to be going away to him who sent me. And because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You know, he's going to be leaving. They've been with him for 3 years of ministry. He says, I'm going to be leaving. Sorrow had filled their heart. They didn't understood. See? All of the various wonders that are going to be surrounding the ascension of Christ to heaven. Once they understood that, yes, he needed to depart from them in order for many things to happen that are for God's glory and our good, that they were filled then with joy once they understood. Back to John 16. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. It is to your advantage. Some English translations will say it is to your benefit. It is to your benefit. In a sense, then, our situation is better than the fellowship that the disciples enjoyed with Jesus during his earthly ministry. That's what my point on the board here is, that our situation is actually better, it's more advantageous than the situation the disciples enjoyed during his earthly ministry. That's what's key on that one. During his earthly ministry before the cross, it was to their advantage, it's to our advantage. Our situation is actually better than what they enjoyed eating and drinking and being with him before the cross, before the ascension. Because why? It's after the ascension that the Holy Spirit is sent. Then it's to their advantage, our advantage, it's better for God's people. Let me add these 2 points. They're not on the board. Is when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, when you look at these, Matthew and John, both Matthew and John, have the ascension as a theological theme in their accounts. Okay, it runs through their accounts as a main theological theme. The ascension. With Matthew, you're thinking of Christ as the king. Right? So it's going to be there, right? But it's there also in John. Okay. In Mark, in Luke, and in Acts, what they include is explicit historical accounts. Explicit historical accounts, which they all have. But it's unique to Matthew and John that they actually have the ascension as a theme that runs through those books. Well, let's look at several things of the ascension and how it's, we think of different truths surrounding it, connected with it. Look at 6 of them, okay? The first one, Christ's exaltation. Christ's exaltation. Luke chapter 24, verse 51, turn there. Right, we had just read that. Did you see what it said in verse 51? Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Carried up into heaven. Now up there is more than just spatial progression. It's more than just space language, saying, well, Gloria's sitting over there, I'm over here, and the clock is up. Okay? It's more than positional space, okay? It has significance of it's referring to Christ's glory, supremacy, exaltation. He goes up. It's the idea that he is returning to the glory he had that he voluntarily kept veiled when he was here in his earthly ministry. That he's back to let that glory shine, you see? Back to his exaltation. Look at Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. I'll read verse 19 on. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See that at the beginning of verse 21. Far above all. He is up. He went up. And now he is far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. He's exalted. He's supreme. And that's tied with the word up. The seating of Christ, you've heard Pastor Ron say many times that Christ sits in session at God the Father's right hand right now. He sits in session. Referring to the seating of Christ, God the Father raised him up and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Refers to his present reign as king, as Lord of Lords. Turn to Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's what every tongue will confess. Everyone who is underneath him, which is everyone, will confess that he is Lord, and that is the name which is above every name, the title that is above every title. He is Lord, Lord of Lords. It's the idea of sitting in session as Lord, as King. Turn to Psalm 110. Messianic Psalm. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that was fulfilled in Christ at his ascension. David's small L-O-R-D, Lord, is Jesus Christ. That's where God the Father is saying to Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. Raised him up, sat him at his right hand as king. Now, look over at verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That he who would be Lord is also priest, right? The seating of Christ at God the Father's right hand refers to his present reign as king and work as high priest. And work as high priest. Turn to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 5. Nine and ten. Hebrews 5, 9 and 10. I'll read verse 9 there. With, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the same earlier there in verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 5. There's also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we know, turn over to Hebrews 7, 25. Read 24 with it. But he, Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And that is right now. The right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is sitting in session as king and as high priest. And I didn't put down the reference there, but if you go to Genesis chapter 14, 18 to 20, talks about that ancient individual during the patriarch period of Melchizedek, who happened to be an individual that was also a king and a priest. And in Israel, you remember, they were to be separate offices, right? They're only unified in Jesus Christ. He is prophet, our priest, and our king. Genesis 14, verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. There, with Abram. That's where in one person, you have that joining of two offices, and that's why God had that included in the Old Testament scripture as a foreshadowing of Christ. That in Christ, those offices would be joined in his exaltation, in his ascension to heaven. So Christ's exaltation. So he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, sitting as king, sitting in session as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and also sitting there as our great high priest, interceding for us, having offered himself up as the sacrifice at the cross, the Passover lamb, he also not just performs the sacrifice, but is also interceding, right, for us, the two offices of a high priest. And that's a part of the value of the benefit and advantageousness, the benefit to us of his ascension into heaven. The giving of the Holy Spirit. The giving of the Holy Spirit. Turn to John 16. We already read a little bit about that, but that's where he talked about the helper in verse 7 that we read about, the paraclete in the Greek, the helper. John 16, 13 to 14. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So the after he ascends into heaven, we have Peter's Pentecostal sermon there, right? In Acts 2, and the Holy Spirit's poured out. And it's really a glorious turning point for both the disciples and the church. The giving of the Holy Spirit. Notice there in verse 13, John 16, verse 13. He, the Spirit of truth, will guide you into all truth. So he's there to help preserve us from doctrinal error, to give us understanding of truth. Also in verse 13, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come, meaning future glories, things to come in the future, right? You can almost think of it as future glories, things to come, future glories, because he's there to glorify Christ. That's the third point from verse 14. He will glorify me, Christ says. He's there to glorify Christ. So there's a certain sense, what is he going to tell us of things to come? He's going to tell us of things to come, of the future glories, of the final victory of Jesus Christ. To reveal to us and convince us of truth that, you know what? Evil may be around us all the time, but Christ is going to be victorious. We know who wins in the end. And he will there, verse 14, he will glorify Christ by declaring Christ's word to us. And we've mentioned many times when dealing with people who have a Pentecostal bent, whenever they think the Holy Spirit's running around doing different things, if the Holy Spirit's not glorifying Christ, then they're thinking the Holy Spirit's there and it's not. If the Holy Spirit's anywhere, the Holy Spirit is there to glorify Christ. That's his mission. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, Christ said. He's not there to glorify human beings, you and me, or anybody else. The third point, the eternal dwelling of God's people secured. Turn to John 14. John 14, 1 through 4. You know, I mentioned Matthew and John have the ascension as a theme. Well, that's where I'm focusing on John, as you notice. John 14, 1 through 4. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Christ's ascension paves the way for the eternal resting place of believers. And to think, okay, he's going to say, I'm going to be going. That's them at the ascension. After the cross, the resurrection, and then he leaves. He goes up to heaven. for his glory, his exaltation, his supremacy, sitting at God the Father's right hand, sitting in session, reigning and ruling as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and also our great high priest. And we are to be reminded then, whenever we think of that, we're to be reminded, you know what? My eternal dwelling is there. That's my eternal dwelling. Not here in earth. No, there. That's Christ's emphasis here. It should always remind us Christ's ascension and his sitting in session right now at God the Father's right hand. It should remind us that our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul said in Philippians 3:20. And you and I, as verse 3 says, will have, in that eternal dwelling, will have intimate, close fellowship with Christ. Closer than we have now by the Holy Spirit. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That we will be with him for eternity. Turn the board around here. We think also of the vindication, point four, the vindication of Jesus. We've mentioned this, that the vindication of Jesus at his is at his ascension. The ascension is God the Father's approval of all that Christ did in his earthly ministry. Of all of it. The kingdom of God will be realized fully when Christ returns. Look at Revelation 21. We've referred to this other verse many times. Just turn over real quick, Revelation 19:16. Picture of Christ returning on a white horse. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn over to Revelation 21, 3 and 4. The new heaven and the new earth. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And verse 5, And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. The kingdom of God in Christ will be fully realized then. Now we know, even at his first sermon, beginning of his Galilean ministry in Mark 1:15, Jesus proclaimed, The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Wherever Christ is, the kingdom of God is. He reigns and he rules. But there's that tension in the New Testament between the here, the now and the not yet. Because it's only here partially. He reigns and rules in our hearts. Sin no longer reigns in our hearts if we're born again Christians. Sin remains but no longer reigns. Christ reigns. In that sense, the kingdom of God reigns. And he is building his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But the kingdom of God will be fully realized when Christ returns. And it was a central theme of, when you read through all of his earthly ministry, he talked about it regularly, about the kingdom of God. Why? Because that's a theme. This is what it was all pointing toward. A new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no more sin. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will have redeemed his people from slavery to sin, taken them from slavery in Egypt, slavery to sin, to the celestial city, to the eternal promised land. Point five is the reality of heaven. The reality of heaven. Turn to Mark 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. He was received up into heaven at his ascension. Mark here identified a specific location that Christ ascended to. Heaven. Heaven. And it's important to stress, you say, well, why did I write this on the board? Heaven is more than a state of mind or an attitude. You'll hear liberals talk this way. Okay. And pagans and certain unbelievers and other people. But heaven is more than a state of mind or an attitude. It's an actual location and place that exists outside of our minds. It's objective. It's out there. Just like Wilmer exists, just like the Twin Cities exists, or Benson. Heaven is a location outside of our minds. Heaven is more than a state of mind or an attitude. Heaven is the resting place of God's people, where we will commune with God and fellowship with God face to face for eternity. We've read John 14, verse 3, right? Christ is going to come again, the eternal dwelling place that he's building for us, right? The mansion. And he's going to come again. Why? So that we may be where he is, with him. What is the beatific vision in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, right? 1 John 3, 2, right? Turn to 1 John 3, 2. It's always good to, it's nice to hear the pages of your Bibles flip back and forth. First John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and we shall see Jesus as he is when he returns. That is the idea of when he is revealed, when he in his second coming, when he comes back and on his robe and on his thighs, written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he's revealed, when he comes back at his second coming in glory. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I added 2 Corinthians 5:8 on there. Just, if I die right now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My soul will go there. My body, being still united with Christ, will rest in the grave till the resurrection. But my soul will immediately go to be with Christ. But what we're emphasizing there is that in glorification and glory, when we receive this mortal, we'll put on immortality. 1 John 3:2 is talking about that. It's talking about glorification. The full me, my body and my soul, glorified, that we shall truly be like him. We shall see him as he is. That, you know, you can read through 1 Corinthians 15. But that this mortal will put on immortality. It will be what's called there a spiritual body. A spiritual body. You say, well, can I stub my toe in heaven and feel the pain? There'll be no more pain there. Because it's going to be a spiritual body. You say, well, I'm a human being. You know, I could make an accident and I run too fast and fall. And well, it's going to be a spiritual body. Jesus walked through walls. No more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. Yes, amen to that. Yes. That's right. This is the beatific vision is the vision of the whole Bible. That indeed that we shall see God as he is, face to face, and commune with him. Obviously in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The sixth point, our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. Romans 6:5. You think of, this is tied in the ascension of Christ. So turn to Romans 6:5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And again, that's the context of this in Romans 6 there. If you look at verse 11, where he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are to reckon or consider it to be so, that this is a fact. This is an event that happened. That when Christ died to sin, we died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life to serve him. But there is that sense yet that holds to the future. And that's why even at our baptism, we've mentioned in the sacrament, the ordinance of baptism, it's not just pointing back. Everyone's following Jesus Christ's example. He was baptized by John the Baptist. It points back to say, you know what? God regenerated my heart. He made it new. I'm born again. I'm resurrected spiritually. When I had been dead spiritually, he made me alive. Ephesians 2:1. So that when he died to sin, I died to sin. When I rose in newness of life, when he rose in newness of life, I rose in newness of life. That's what's being symbolized. I said, this is what happened to me. God changed my heart. But it also points to the future. What does it point to in the future? When Christ comes again and the bodily resurrection takes place of God's people. It also points to that in our baptism. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection when he bodily rose from the dead. And it gets to his ascension too. Look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Amen, yeah. In 1 Thessalonians 4, comfort one another with these words. It's a great comfort. That's right. This is very comforting. The future for Christians is glorious. Absolutely glorious. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where is Christ right now? He is sitting in session at God the Father's right hand in heaven, reigning and ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as our great high priest interceding for us. But we're in union with him. We're in union with him. So there is, in a sense, through his representation, we're there with him. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But certainly at Christ's second coming, the fullness of our reign with Christ in heaven will be realized. We will judge angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Turn to Revelation 3, 21. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Where is he sitting now? At God the Father's right hand in heaven. We know Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him he endured the cross, right? He's saying, for the joy set before you, endure whatever trials there are in this world. Endure it for the sake of Christ. It's worth it. The glories that are there for God's people in the future are magnificent. And we will sit with him on his throne. Revelations 2, 26 and 27 has the same similar thought. That he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Turn to Romans 8. I'm going to end with a couple thoughts here. Romans 8, 34 to 39. Romans 8, 34 to 39. I want you to think about this thought when we read this. Nothing in all creation is outside of Christ's reign. Which means that our perseverance to the end is certain. Romans 8, 34 to 39. Think about this in light of his ascension to heaven at God the Father's right hand. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, right? He's there as king, And our great high priest, right? He reigns and rules over all, and he intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Lord. Why? It's because he has been raised above all. Above all powers and principalities and authorities. The name which is above every name, the title that is above every title, is Lord. And he is at the right hand of God right now and also lives to make intercession for us. Nothing can separate us from him. He reigns, he rules. Our perseverance to the end is certain, even if it involves martyrdom. It does not matter. Can disease separate me from it? No. Famine, pestilence, COVID-19, nothing. I am under his authority. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he intercedes for me. Nothing can separate me from him and his love. And that's the same for each of you who are truly in Christ. Doesn't matter if I died right now. It can't separate me from his love. He is in control of all of it. Wonderful. All tied with the ascension of Christ. So, turn to Hebrews 4. Have another thought. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Where is he now? He's passed through the heavens. He's sitting at God the Father's right hand. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is sitting in session at God the Father's right hand, on the throne of grace, as our King, the King of Kings, and as our great high priest. Therefore, we should come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us do that often and always. Say, Lord, you are the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Please be gracious and merciful. I need your compassion. Trials, suffering, disease, whatever it be. Amen, yes. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? It's God who is at work in us both to will and do his good pleasure. He is reigning and ruling, and yet we are to seek his from his throne of grace, the grace and mercy we need for this day. Yes. Yeah, amen. Yep. God is glorified. We are to pray at all times, Luke 18:1. At all times. Why? Because its evidence is our dependence on him is total. In his hand is my life, breath, and my ways. Apart from him, I can do nothing. I need his protection. This is a sin-cursed world. We are engaged in spiritual battles all the time. But given the spiritual armor of God, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and principalities in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:10 through 18 there. We need the spiritual armor. We're engaged in spiritual temptations, battles all the time. Remember, one of the enemies never leaves us. Our sin that remains is always with us. Always with us till the day we die. We need grace and mercy from God all the time. Let us go to him. He reigns, he rules, and he is our great high priest. Through his shed blood and his sacrifice, we approach that throne of grace. I think I'll end on that tonight. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we approach you now, your throne of grace. We call out to Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, our great high priest, to give us grace and to give us mercy that we need to finish this day well. As we seek to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, to stand on your promises in light of tough circumstances in life, and trials and sufferings, to trust you no matter what's around us, to be able to have our mind fixed upon you so that we can have perfect peace and not sink into the waves of this troubled world as Peter did walking on the water. We need your grace and mercy to have a pure heart, to walk before you blameless, to be pleasing in your sight. We need your grace and mercy. I pray that each one of us would remember the ascension of Christ to the heavenly throne and be reminded that our citizenship is in heaven. That is where our eternal dwelling is being prepared by Christ, where we will have fellowship face to face with God, with Jesus Christ. For all the fullness of Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. Oh, and we rejoice for that day. And we see him as he is, and we should be like him. The eternal kingdom on the new heaven and new earth with the new Jerusalem, where there'll be no pain, no sorrow, no suffering, no tears, where sin will be, the pollution and power of sin will be completely removed. Our enemies will be completely defeated, all because of Christ and his love for us, which is amazing when we think that all we were sinful, ungodly, your enemies. Lord, I pray that we would take great comfort in these truths, that nothing can separate us from your love, that you are over all things. And I pray that we would live for you to glorify Christ this coming week. Keep us near you bind our wandering heart to you like a fetter. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We know the sin that remains within us tempts us to sin every day. Lord, I pray that we would remember we're in a spiritual battle. And that we would look to you in the throne of grace for grace and mercy in time of need. Be with us, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.